And now we'll ask Brother Don Pinnell to come forward at this devotional time and ask a special blessing on him as he seeks to lift our hearts and minds more in reverence to the Blessed Bible and to our Father and our Savior. Brother Don.
Good evening, brethren. What we thought we'd consider tonight is some thoughts on the Bible. You could say it was a tribute to the Bible if we like. But you know, we refer to ourselves as Bible students or students of the Bible. And so it would seem appropriate to consider the scriptures in this evening hour. You know, all the lessons that we had from this platform were lessons from the Bible. But the Lord used Brother Russell to expand on the teachings of the Bible, and that's why we could have these particular lessons. And I think that all who serve in this fashion want to give credit to that servant. But the word Bible is from the Greek, meaning the Bible by way of eminence. And anything that's eminent stands out from everything else. And the Bible is distinguished, we believe, from all other books. We refer to it in many ways. For instance, the scriptures, the word of God, we call it our sword, the harp of God, God's two witnesses. It is referred to then in several ways, but it has had more of a profound effect on the minds of men than any other book. You know, you could study a book on mathematics, and it might be of a great benefit along a certain line, but it would not have the same effect as the Bible has been proven to have. So any books that we might consider, whatever the subject, philosophy, astronomy, geology, geography, each of these could bring us some good. But by comparison to the Bible, that is the book, by way of eminence, all these other subjects take a back seat, as it were. Now, we've collected some quotes from famous men who give special credit to the Bible and its influence as it would apply to themselves as well as others. And if others can speak so eloquently about the scriptures, I think then we should be able to also. We're going to begin with Abraham Lincoln. He was the 16th President of the United States, born in 1809. He was assassinated in 1865. And as we understand it from history, he loved to read, and he would walk many miles to get a book that he could read. He also loved to read the Bible, and apparently his mother was the one that got him started this way. But he was known as Honest Abe. And apparently, he was a man who was loved and appreciated by all who knew him. The very fact that he abolished slavery in this country indicates that he had a good heart. He was considerate of others. And that was not only his friends and acquaintances, but his fellow man. He was interested in his fellow man. But he said concerning the Bible, "All the good from the Savior of the world is communicated through this book. But for this book, we could not know right from wrong. All the things desirable to man are contained in it." Now, that's really quite a tribute to the scriptures, I believe. Now, maybe you've heard of John Ruskin, and maybe you haven't. I don't know. But he was a fairly famous man. He was a writer and an art critic. His lifespan was from 1819 to the year 1900. And according to Compton's Encyclopedia, it says, when his father left him a fortune of $1 million, and you stop and think how much that was in those years, he gave almost all of it away to art museums and charities. And so it would seem that some of the spirit of the scriptures rubbed off on this individual. Go and sell all that thou hast and give to the poor. He at least had some spirit there, as well as the spirit of humility, which we think is indicated by his statement concerning the Bible. This man said, "All that I have taught of art, everything that I have written, whatever greatness there has been in any thought of mine, whatever I have done in life, has simply been due to the fact that when I was a child, my mother daily read with me a part of the Bible and daily made me learn a part of it by heart." Again, I think that's quite a tribute to the scriptures. Well, then we'd like to consider Sir Isaac Newton. We all remember Sir Isaac Newton because Brother Russell especially wrote about him in the third volume. But no doubt you've studied his life at some time or another, or at least heard of him before. He was born in 1642, and he lived to the year 1727. Now, at least one of his tributes to the Bible was this. He said, "We account the scriptures of God to be the most sublime philosophy. I find more sure marks of authority in the Bible than in any profane history whatever." And then from Compton's Encyclopedia again, I found what I thought was a rather interesting statement, and I thought you'd be interested as well. They say that Newton lived to be 84 years old, but all his serious scientific work was done by the time he was 42. He was then still strong and at the peak of his intellectual ability. For the rest of his life, he studied religion. And I wondered if the man made a consecration. He worked many years on a new timetable of Bible events, basing it on a very doubtful date for the beginning of the world. Well, that's the end of the quote, but I rather think that doubtful date wasn't so doubtful. It probably disagreed with some of the creeds of the day. But concerning this man, it is also claimed that he said shortly before his death, "I seem to have been only a boy playing on the seashore and diverting myself in now and then finding a smoother pebble or a prettier shell than ordinary, whilst the great ocean of truth lay all undiscovered before me." What a picture of humility, really. No credit to himself for his accomplishments. We would like to read once again, you've all read it many times, from Volume 3, page 63, and Brother Russell's comments concerning this man. "Sir Isaac Newton, the celebrated astronomer of the 17th century, was greatly interested in this statement by the prophet Daniel, that is, the increase of knowledge and the much running to and fro. And he declared his belief that in the fulfillment of it, human knowledge would so increase that men would possibly travel at the rate of 50 miles an hour." Oh, you remember that statement, I'm sure. This man died 147 years before the Lord's presence, and before this special understanding of the scriptures, you see, was given out. And yet he made a statement of this kind. And then, as Brother Russell goes on, the French infidel, Voltaire, I believe it was, criticized Newton for his statements along this line, called him a poor dotard, and so on. But to be misunderstood is one of the trials of the new creation, and that is because our textbook is misunderstood. We preach the truth, and we're misunderstood for that particular reason. Now, we're going to have read by various brethren certain thoughts about the scriptures. And first of all, we'd like to have a paragraph read from the Divine Plan of the Ages. And this, of course, is one of the greatest of all Bible scholars, Pastor Russell. And along with this, we're going to have an extract from a lecture by H.L. Hastings, which is on reprint page 458. You may have read it at some time or another, in the year 1883. And the reading is going to be by Brother Ron Miller. I trust that Brother Ron is here somewhere. We have a microphone up here in front if you want to come down here, Brother Ron, please.
From the Divine Plan of the Ages, page 38, paragraph 1. "The Bible is the oldest book in existence. It has outlived the storms of 30 centuries. Men have endeavored by every means possible to banish it from the face of the earth. They have hidden it, burned it, and made it a crime punishable with death to have it in possession. And the most bitter and relentless persecutions have been waged against those who had faith in it. But still the book lives. Today, while many of its foes slumber in death, and hundreds of volumes written to discredit it and to overthrow its influence are long since forgotten, the Bible has found its way into every nation and language of earth, over 200 different translations of it having been made. The fact that this book has survived so many centuries, notwithstanding such unparalleled efforts to banish and destroy it, is at least strong circumstantial evidence that the great being whom it claims as its author has also been its preserver." An extract from a lecture by H.L. Hastings, found in reprint 458. "The Bible outlives its foes. If you could gather all the books written against it, you could build a pyramid higher than Bunker Hill Monument. Now and then a man goes to work to refute the Bible, and every time it is done, it has to be done over again the next day or the next year. And then after its enemies have done their worst, some of its professed friends torture and twist and misrepresent it. It lives through all that. Infidels have been at work for nearly 1,800 years, firing away at it, making about it as much impression upon it as you would shooting boiled peas at the Rock of Gibraltar. The fact is, this book has come into the world and seems to have come to stay. It is in the world, and I do not know how you are going to get it out. 100 years ago, you might have found that book in 20 or 30 translations, but now you can find it in from 200 and 300 different versions, most of which have been made in this last progressive intellectual 19th century. All over the globe it goes. Touch any shore, and you will find the book there before you.
Thank you, Brother Ron. Well, I'm sure that we recognize the truthfulness of the statement. We're going to have the Bible speak for itself now, and the title for this particular reading is The Autobiography of the Bible, and again, it's by Pastor Russell. The reading will be by Brother Richard Stewart, please.
Keep in mind that the first person singular is the Bible and not the speaker, or the reader. I am the oldest book in existence, having outlived the storms of 30 centuries. Men have endeavored by every means possible to banish me from the face of the earth. They have hidden, torn, burnt, reviled, and despised me, and have done to death tens of thousands of my faithful witnesses. Indeed, no other book has been more bitterly hated. No other book has been more dearly cherished. No other book has been so misrepresented and misunderstood. But today, while many of my foes slumber in death, I still live on. It is not for me to speak of the conflicting creeds laid to my charge, but on behalf of the one true purpose of my revered author, I appeal to reason. Look at the stately trees of the forest, the living green of the meadows, bespangled by 1,000 lovely flowers, the singing birds that delight themselves amid the beauties of nature, the blue dome of the heaven illumined by the sun, moon, and stars, that space out a universe too immense for man to fathom, and know that the creator of these things has a wise and loving purpose equally great and beautiful on behalf of man. Isaiah 55, verses 6 through 13. There is revealed within my covers a chain of testimony which gives evidence of a plan so broad and a design so deep as to be beyond the power of human origin. My story centers around the dear Redeemer, who by the grace of God tasted death for every man. Based upon this atoning sacrifice, all the dead will be raised, and the whole earth made gracious, glorious, with life and happiness everywhere, without a trace of sorrow, pain, or death. Isaiah 11, verses 1 to 9, Isaiah 60, verse 13, Revelation 21, verses 1 to 7. My message has blessed every follower of Jesus. It has inspired them with hope, encouraged them to zeal, comforted them in sorrow, strengthened them in faith, till they have laid down their all in death, awaiting their grand reward. Like the crystal springs from the mountainside which flow on and on to refresh the luxuriant verdure of the plain below, so in the glad day now dawning, the waters of truth will impart its life-giving blessings to the willing and obedient of mankind, who will forever with one sweet accord praise, love, and adore my beloved author. Revelation 5, verses 8 to 13.
Thank you, Brother Dick. Certainly, as we hear those words, we recognize that only Brother Russell could have read it. But we're going to continue with still another reading, The Great Pyramid of Egypt, and scriptures to go along with that, plus a poem, God's Witness of Stone, and scriptures to go along with that. This also is by Brother Russell. The reading by Brother Peter Furlajewski.
The Great Pyramid of Egypt. The Great Pyramid of Egypt is the oldest and largest building in the world. It weighs about 7 million tons and towers 485 feet high and is two-thirds of a mile round the base. This remarkable monument contains food for profound reflection for the scientist, historian, and astronomer. It is referred to in the Bible and is found to corroborate its testimony, thereby proving that its architect was no less inspired of God as were Moses and David in the construction of the tabernacle and temple. The length of the Jewish and Gospel ages are therein affirmed, as well as the definite termination of Satan's empire and the establishment of Christ's kingdom based upon the ransom sacrifice. And we read from Isaiah 19, verses 19 and 20. In that day shall there be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar at the border thereof to the Lord. And it shall be for a sign and for a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. And Jeremiah 32:20. God, which hath set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, even unto this day, and in Israel, and among other men, and has made thee a name as at this day. God's witness of stone. In a dry and weary land, in a wilderness lone, in a desert of sand, is God's witness of stone. So majestic the whole, and so deep its design, it convinces the soul of a builder divine. Over 4,000 years it has stood in that place, mid the sighs and the tears of the poor fallen race. With its secret unknown, some have gazed at this tower, while Jehovah alone knew the depth of its power. Now there is wonderful skill that is seen all written all within. Come, behold, if you will, the dark symbols of sin, and then trace from the fall how the Lord doth atone, showing hope that's for all in this Bible of stone. 'Tis a chart for the wise, giving signs for that day when mankind will arise and pursue the right way. They'll read the glad story which before was unknown, and God will have glory through his witness of stone. Then from Matthew 21, verses 42 to 44. Jesus saith unto them, Did ye never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner? This is of the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in your eyes. Therefore say I unto you, a nation bringing forth fruit thereof. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth fruit thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder.
Thank you, Brother Peter. We have a hymn from a different hymn book than our own. It's called Thy Word is Like a Garden, Lord. I'm going to read the words from this hymn, and then we're going to have our singers in Spiritual Israel come forward and sing for us. Thy word is like a garden, Lord, with flowers bright and fair. And everyone who seeks may pluck a lovely cluster there. Thy word is like a deep, deep mine, and jewels rich and rare are hidden in its mighty depths for every searcher there. Thy word is like a starry host. A thousand rays of light are seen to guard the traveler and make his pathway bright. Thy word is like an armory where soldiers may repair and find for life's long battle day all needful weapons there. Oh, may I love thy precious word, may I explore the mine, may I its fragrant flowers glean, may light upon me shine. Oh, may I find my armor there, thy word my trusty sword. I'll learn to fight with every foe the battle of the Lord. So if the brethren will come forward then and sing this for us, greatly appreciate it. certainly want to thank the brethren for taking the time to prepare this hymn and to sing it for us. Very, very much appreciated. We thought now we'd have some poems read. First of all, we'll have the poem, My Bible, and then secondly, My Bible and I, and then thirdly, My Neighbor's Bible. It'll be read by different individuals. Now, I want to mention something here on these poems. They all of them come from the chambers. They knew my plight in trying to prepare this, so they sent me these things through the mail, and I have appreciated it very, very much. But the first one, My Bible, since it was given to me by Brother Charles Chambers, he's going to read this for us. My Bible. I supposed I knew my Bible, reading piecemeal, hit and miss, now a bit of John and Matthew, and a snatch of Genesis. Certain chapters in Isaiah, certain Psalms, the 23rd. 12 of Romans, 1st of Proverbs. Yes, I thought I knew the Word. But I found, though reading was a different thing to do, and the way was unfamiliar, when I read the Bible through. You who like to play at Bible, dip and dabble here and there, just before you kneel aweary and yawn through a hurried prayer, you who treat the crown of writings as you treat no other book, just a paragraph disjointed, just a crude, impatient look, try a worthy procedure. Try a broad and steady view. You will kneel in very rapture when you read the Bible through. My Bible. We all know that the best way to read it, of course, is through the volumes, don't we? That's what the poet meant, I'm sure. Now, the next one, of course, is My Bible and I, and this is going to be read by Brother John Baker. Brother John, please.
We've traveled together, my Bible and I, through all kinds of weather, with smile and with sigh. In darkness and sunshine, in tempest and calm, with friendship unchanging, my lamp and my psalm. We've traveled together, my Bible and I, when life has been weary and death has seemed nigh. But all through the wonder of tumult and wrong, I found there a solace, a prayer, and a song. There are two links in a chain, my Bible and I. One is the Savior whose love cannot die. The other proclaims, as with letters of gold, that life is awaiting where glories unfold. So who dares to part us, my Bible and I? Shall ism and schism intrude with its cry? Shall shadow for substance or stone for good bread supplant its pure wisdom with folly instead? Ah, no, my dear Bible, thou fountain of light, thou sword of the spirit, enricher of sight. Till life is attained in the sweet by and by, we will travel together, my Bible and I. This marvel of marvels doth hail from above, grand center of life, the source of all love. Dear Father in heaven, thou the most high, O keep us together, my Bible and I.
Thank you, Brother John. My Neighbor's Bible. Very good, my sister Ruth Chambers.
My Neighbor's Bible. I am my neighbor's Bible. He reads me when we meet. Today he reads me in my home, tomorrow in the street. He may be relative or friend or slight acquaintance be. He may not even know my name, yet he is reading me. Dear Christian friends and brothers, if we could only know how faithfully the world records just what we say and do, oh, we would make our record plain and labor hard to see our worldly neighbors know of Christ while reading you and me.
Epistles known and read of all men, as the Apostle says, and we think that that was very fitting. And incidentally, we might mention that after Brother Charlie sent me all these things about the Scriptures, Ruth sent this following after. She said, this is one we've forgotten or something. So I thought it was appropriate that she should read it, and I'm glad that she has. As you know, the question has come up over the years as to whether the Bible is inspired. And so we're going to have some readings along this particular line. First, another extract from this lecture by Brother H.L. Hastings. Now, I shouldn't say brother. I don't think he was listed as a brother in the reprint article. But this evidently was a lecture that he gave at the YMCA back in 1882 or 83, whichever. We're going to have the reading by Brother Leon Millen. He has a different style, this brother, or this Mr. Hastings, as you will note.
The Bible as to the inspiration of the... I'm sorry, but I'm tongue-tied.
Okay.
The question as to the inspiration of the Bible is not a question raised by me. It is a question that is already up for discussion through the length and breadth of this land. What are we to do with this book? How are we to regard it? Is it the best book in the world or the worst? Is it the true book or is it a false one? Is it God's book or man's? Over and over again this book says, "Hear ye the word of the Lord." Now the message is the word of the Lord. Or is a lie. It is the word of the Lord, as it professes to be, or else it is a cheat, a swindle, a humbug, a fraud. To illustrate, a man tells me that Jesus of Nazareth was a good man. But then, there were other men just as good. But while you say he was simply one of many remarkable men, he says, "I came forth from the Father and am come unto the world. And again, I leave the world and go to the Father." He says, "O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." Now, do you say he was a good man, and yet he tells lies? What is your idea of a good man? I do not believe that a good man lies, and I do not believe that a man who lies is a good man. Perhaps you do, and if so, you were brought up in a different way from that in which my father brought me up. So I do not believe that a book packed with lies from one end to the other is a good book. And I do not want anyone to come and tell me that Jesus was a good man and the Bible is a good book. But neither of them tell the truth. I join issue there. This book is what it professes to be, or it is a swindle. Jesus of Nazareth was what he professed to be, or he was an imposter. Suppose a man comes to the town and represents himself as a son of a British nobleman. He is well dressed and has plenty of money. But after a while, they find out that he is the son of the blacksmith down in the next town. And now I do not want you to tell me how well he behaves, what fine broadcloth he wears, or what a perfect gentleman he is in all his departments. The fact is that he is a liar, a fraud, and a scamp. He has come under false colors and pawned himself off on the community under false pretenses. And the more good things you say about him, the less I think of him. Because if he is such a well-educated gentleman, he knows better than to be going around as a fraud and deceiving the people. So we must accept Jesus of Nazareth and his claims entirely, or else we must reject the whole gospel as an impostor. And as the grandest, most stupendous fraud the world has ever known. Now, do not be fooled by this talk about the Bible being a good book. And yet, just like many other good books, there is not another like it in the world.
Thank you, Brother Leon. We have a reading, Paul's charge to Timothy, which we think is very much to the point regarding the inspiration of the Bible. It's on page 3210 of the reprints, and Brother Frank Vavrin will read for us.
I guess I got this about right here. This is reprint page 3210. The best proofs respecting the inspiration of the Scriptures are to be found on the inside in the divine plan of the ages, which it records with such grand harmony. The trouble with the higher critics is that they do not see this internal evidence, but on the contrary have accepted this incongruous. What's the word?
Incongruous, I believe.
Incongruous, okay. And unreasonable theories on the dark ages, which misrepresents the real teachings of the Bible. And these higher critics are now showing the book, which they believe to be full of inconsistencies from the outside, endeavoring to prove that it was not written by the people whose names are attached to its various parts. To those who see the divine plan which the book contains, and these arguments of the higher critics respecting the authorship of the parts are of little weight, for it matters not to us who wrote the books, so long as we see they contain the elements of a divine plan so stupendously grand that we are confident no human mind conceived it or could have depicted it. That the Apostle Paul was a firm believer in the inspiration of the Scriptures is evidenced by his declaration in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture, holy writings given by inspiration of God, is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for rebuke, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. In harmony with this testimony of Paul respecting the inspired writings, we have the words of the Apostle Peter, assuring us that holy men of old spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1:21. How true are the Apostle Paul's words, that the teachings of this wonderful book are profitable. What other book ever so inspired us with hopes and joys eternal and of newness of life? In order to attain this, what other book ever proved valuable to so large a number for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness? None. The value of all other books is in proportion to their fidelity to the teachings of this book of books. What is true of teachers is true also of books written by teachers. And if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Isaiah 8:20. Not only can no man of God be complete and thoroughly furnished unto every good work without the assistance of the Bible, but it is admitted even by worldly men that no man's education is complete without a considerable knowledge of this wonderful book. The Lord's people who are growing in grace and in knowledge are daily becoming more convinced of their need of the instructions which flow from this book. By whatever silver tongues and helping hands of explanatory writings, the interpretation may come.
Thank you, Brother Frank. There's one area in the second volume that I thought was especially good. It's on page 37 of the second volume, and it's the last paragraph. I'm going to have Brother Steve Palmgren read for us. Very much to the point, I believe.
The Bible, our God-provided history of the first 3,000 years, is the only work in the world which, beginning with Adam, the first mentioned man mentioned in history, monument or inscription, whose name, the time of his creation and death are recorded, and from whose his descendants can be traced by name and age in successive lengths for nearly 4,000 years, finishes us a clear and connected history down to a period where secular history is well authenticated. As we shall see, the Bible recorded record extends to the first year of Cyrus, B.C. 536, a well-established and generally accepted date. There, the thread of Bible chronology is dropped at a point where secular history is reliable. God has thus provided for his children a clear and connected record down to the present time. The Bible, by its prophecies, even supplements history down to the consummation of the restitution of all things in the end of the seventh millennium, whence the new era of eternal blessedness will begin to date. The Bible is therefore the only record in the world which furnishes a view of human history as a whole. It carries us from the lost paradise of Genesis to the restored paradise of Revelation, tracing the pathway of humanity into eternity. Taken together, the history and prophecy of the Bible afford a panoramic view of the whole course of events from the creation and fall of man to its reconciliation and restitution. The Bible, therefore, is the chart of all history. Without it, as has been truly said, history would be like rivers flowing from unknown sources to unknown seas. But under its guidance, we may trace these rivers to their springs, yea, and see their glorious ending in the ocean of eternity. In the Bible alone, therefore, we may expect to find a record which will order aright the inharmonious periods and chronological irregularities which the annals of human history at first sight present into harmony with each other and with the periods of nature.
Thank you, Brother Steve. Brother Richard Stewart read for us the autobiography of the Bible. I think we all know that there's any number of scriptures that point up what the Bible says about itself and how it shows that these scriptures are for our learning, such as Romans 15, verse 4. I think it's a favorite of perhaps many of us. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. And then those texts again, I think they've already been considered, but 2 Timothy 3, beginning at the 16th verse, that all scripture given by inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And then Paul's words there in Hebrews 4, verse 12, again, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Those are all New Testament scriptures, some from the Old, Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And then Psalm 119, verse 130, the entrance of thy words giveth light, it giveth understanding unto the simple. The same chapter, Psalm 119, verse 105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. So we'd like to continue with the singing of Appendix X, I believe it is, Lamp of My Feet. What I'd like is to have the sisters sing the first verse by themselves, just the sisters. That is the melody, and then the refrain, the brothers will join in. On the second verse, the melody will be sung by the brothers, and the sisters will join in on the refrain, and then the last verse, we'll sing it all together. Is that okay? Sisters only on the melody to begin. Thank you.